Well, as we look at this passage, we see very simply what's happening. That the Lord Jesus is speaking to a multitude of people when some of his family members come along wanting to speak with him. It doesn't tell us here why they wanted to speak with him. Some people try to read between the lines and suggest perhaps they're coming in order to interrupt his ministry. Perhaps they're coming to tell him that he shouldn't be preaching in this way and making a show of himself, and that he should return to the family home to help provide for them. Some speculate the fact that it mentions his mother and his brothers, but it doesn't mention his father, that perhaps Joseph has died by this point and left Mary as a widow. But no matter how much you read between the lines here, it just simply doesn't tell us what reason they have come to speak to him. Yes, I think at this point his brothers do not believe in him. It shows us that in other parts of the scripture. They haven't come yet to know who he really was. But nevertheless, they come seeking to speak to him. And Jesus almost seems to dismiss them, because he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he points to those who are listening to him and he says, "These are my relatives, these ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." Now, before we get really to the heart of this passage, I do want you to notice here the fact that Mary comes along with Jesus' brothers. In other words, along with her sons. I think it is important for us to note that the most sensible reading of this passage is that these are Mary's children, although many have sought to deny this through the history of the church. Of course, in Roman Catholicism, Mary is a perpetual virgin. That's their argument. There are four things that a Roman Catholic must believe about Mary. First of all, that she was the mother of God, or more particularly, she was the one in whose womb Christ was conceived. The second one is that Mary herself had an immaculate conception, that she was conceived without original sin. Then the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that even after Jesus was born, that she remained in this state of virginity for the rest of her life. And then the fourth doctrine, the assumption of Mary, that is, that she was taken up in bodily form into heaven. Now, which one of these, besides the first, does the scripture teach? Yes, the scripture teaches that Mary was a virgin, and she conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. But where does it teach the rest? Where does it show us that Mary had an immaculate conception? Where does it show us that she remains a virgin, or that she was taken up in bodily form to heaven? Nowhere at all. Those doctrines are additions to the scripture, added in simply by the authority of the Church of Rome. It's essential, friends, that we believe in the virgin birth. To deny that is a heresy. There's a well-known author who some time ago, he's an American pastor who's really denied much of the faith, but he really argued that what is the virgin birth? Does it really matter? Will your whole faith collapse like a brick wall if you take out this one brick? Or is our faith stretchier than that? Can it cope with removing some of these things? But friends, if we deny this truth, we're denying what the scripture teaches us. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not by a sexual union, not by a physical union of a husband and a wife, but in a completely different way, because the Spirit of God came and overshadowed Mary. You see, the Virgin conceived and brought forth a son, and his name was called Emmanuel. And so it's important that we hold on to this. The Lord Jesus was conceived in a totally different way than you and I were conceived. And therefore he did not have in himself original sin as you and I do. But whilst we hold on to that, while we believe Mary was a virgin at that time, are we really to believe that she remained a virgin for the rest of her days? I think that's a highly unlikely view, especially taking passages like this. She comes along to Jesus with his brothers. And I think the obvious reading is that these are her sons. Indeed, virginity is a virtue before marriage. It is a good thing for young people to keep themselves pure before marriage. But virginity is never taught as a virtue after marriage. In fact, the opposite. 1 Corinthians 7 states, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." See, the opposite is taught in Scripture. And I think if you put yourself into a Jewish worldview, as Mary and Joseph held, they would have believed that family was a gift from God, that children were a blessing from God. And so they would have loved to have a family. That's what they wanted. As soon as they were betrothed to one another, they were dreaming of having a family. And so here Mary comes to Jesus with his brothers. And we're told elsewhere, actually in the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 55, we're told who these brothers are. See, there, the people in Nazareth are asking, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" So it looks like the family was even bigger than that. It wasn't just Jesus by himself, it was Jesus and his brothers and also sisters. Now, two of those names of the brothers are known to you and me, James and Judas, or Jude, as we know him more. They are two who wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude. These brothers at this time did not believe in who Christ was, and yet later they would. So these are sons of Mary. She is not a perpetual virgin, as the Roman Church teaches. But they come to Jesus, and they seek to speak to him. And Jesus responds in a way that, at a first reading, you might think, is he being dismissive? Is he being rude? He just simply says, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And then he points to those gathered around him, and he says, "These are my mother and my brothers." Is Jesus being rude? Was he angry that his teaching was interrupted? If someone were to come in now, even if it were my mother, and wanted to speak to me, it would be rude for her to do that midway through teaching. Was Jesus simply being angry that he was being interrupted? Well, I don't think so at all. Because, as we know from the Scripture, Jesus was without sin. He was tempted in every way, just as you and I are. And yet he never once sinned. And that includes the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. You know it's hard for children to keep that commandment. You know yourselves, it was hard for you when you were children, when you were teenagers, to keep that commandment. You know that if you became a parent, it was hard for your children to keep that commandment. It's not natural. You do everything you can to train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You train a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And yet, oh, how hard it is, because sin is so natural to them, because they're born with sin, original sin. It's in all of us. It's how we're brought into this world. And you have to train a child to come out of that, to come and embrace Christ by faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born without sin. And when it came to this fifth commandment, he kept it perfectly. We're told that in Luke chapter 2. Because there, when Jesus was 12 years old and he went down to Jerusalem, it tells us after that event, then he went down with them, that is, down to Nazareth, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was subject to them, to Mary and Joseph. They weren't perfect parents. They didn't get everything always right. They didn't always know the right balance of how to raise children. But he was subject to them. He perfectly obeyed them. He never once demeaned them. He never once dishonored them. He didn't speak behind their backs, grumbling and complaining about them. No, in all things he was subject to them. He was without sin. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus here is not being angry or rude to his mother and his brothers. He recognizes his obligation to them. He recognizes his family bonds to them. But what Jesus is doing here is teaching a lesson to the wider audience. He's laying emphasis on a spiritual truth that is so important that they all would know it at this time. Because he's showing who his true disciples are. They are part of his family. The first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus teaches the importance of doing the Father's will. And that's in verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is what we are to do, the will of God. It doesn't mean here the secret will of God, his hidden decrees of providence, what he will do, what he will bring to pass. No, it's speaking about the revealed will, what he set down for us in the pages of Scripture. You see, we're not left wondering how we're to live our lives. What am I to do today? We're not to sit and wait for visions and things to drop out of the sky, for impulses and so on. No, we simply take up our Scriptures and we obey them. We follow what the revealed will of God says. This is what God wants us to do. And it makes sense that Jesus speaks in this way. It makes sense that those who keep the Father's will are his relatives. Because we know that in families, there's a family resemblance. That you look like your father or your mother, and your sons and your daughters look like you. And not only in physical appearance, but often in characteristics and traits, you can tell that he is his father's son. Well, so it is in the family of God that there's a resemblance. Those who do the will of the Father are Christ's relatives. Why? Because Christ himself does the will of the Father. Is that not what he came to do? Psalm 40 tells us, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. His mission, coming into the world as the servant of God, was always to do God's will. And even in the garden, when he prayed, he said, not my will, but your will be done. That took him to the cross. That took him to hell itself, to an experience of hell upon the cross, a place that you and I would never have voluntarily gone to because we're so selfish. We always would look after our own interests, but not Christ. He humbled himself even to the point of death, a cursed death upon the cross. He knew that he was to do the will of his Father, and he delighted in doing it. You can have children doing your will. You can have them obeying you. They don't necessarily delight in obeying. That takes a lot more spiritual grace. It's easy to obey externally. It's harder to do it from the heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ always did everything from the heart. He delighted in the law of God. He says in John 5 and verse 30, As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. He was conscious of it throughout his ministry, that he was here on earth to do his Father's will. And so we who are his disciples are those who do his will. It's what we desire, is it not? We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not just simply asking that God's will would be done in terms of his providence. You know, when something goes against you and you say, oh well, God's will be done. That's not what it's speaking of. It's asking that here on earth, God's will would be done as the angels do it in heaven, as the redeemed do it in heaven, as they live perfectly without fault. May that be done here on earth. May we be more and more conformed to the will of the Father. And that means that like Christ, we are to do the will of God from the heart, not just simply in externals. We're to do it with our all. And that means, very particularly, that we need faith. Because in John chapter 6 and verse 40 it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is God's will for your life? His will is that you would believe in the Son. See the Son and believe in him, and he will raise you up on the last day. If you're not a Christian here this evening, and you go out that door tonight without believing in the Son, you're resisting the will of the Father for you. You're resisting what God would have you to do. Repent and believe. That's what he calls each and every one of us to do. Submit to Christ, embrace Christ, trust in Christ. Faith is absolutely necessary. And without faith, there can be no everlasting life. And so, let's notice a very important point. Jesus here, in answering the question, who are his mother and his brothers? He doesn't point at everyone there simply because they're there. He doesn't say simply because these people are listening to my preaching, because they've come to church, because they've made an appearance at public worship. These are my relatives. No, he says, whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So faith is crucial. But it doesn't just stop at faith, because faith always leads to obedience. What is in the root must always come out into the fruit. And faith always leads to obedience. The simple truth here that Jesus teaches, that it's important to do the will of the Father, it shows us that not everyone is in the family of God. Not everyone is a brother of Christ. Not everyone is a son of God. But only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. If you have faith in Christ, well then, you will be seeking to do the will of God. Of course, we know ourselves, we can't do it perfectly. We're not Christ, we're not perfected, we're not glorified yet. But you will seek after it, and you will long for it, and you will pray to do it all the more. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer includes your own heart. May your will be done in here first and foremost. Because here is part of earth. May it be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's the first thing, the importance of doing the Father's will. But then, I think I should have noticed also Matthew 7. This is actually a crucial point. Jesus has already talked about the importance of doing the Father's will. You turn back just for one moment. Matthew 7 and verse 21. It would be really remiss of me to miss this. Here Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It backs up what I just said. Faith is absolutely essential. There are those who can say, Lord, Lord, because they have an external form of faith. Outwardly, they're there. Just like what I said earlier, it wasn't just that the people were sitting listening that made them his disciples. It was the fact that they were doing the will of his Father in heaven. And the simple truth taught there is, you can say, Lord, Lord, all you want. It doesn't get you into heaven. But doing the will of the Father, that is, believing first in the Son, that is what is required. So that's the first thing, the importance of doing the Father's will. Then secondly, we see Christ's love for his disciples. What a beautiful passage this is. These disciples are sitting there listening to Jesus' teaching. And who knows what he's saying to them. But his teaching was marvelous in and of itself. But then the interruption comes. Your mother and your brothers are here. They want to speak to you. And they think, oh, the teaching's going to be cut short. Jesus is going to leave us. But he turns and he stretches out his hands to these people. He points at them and he says, this is my mother. These are my brothers. Imagine listening to Christ on that day. Up until this point, Jesus has only been addressed in the gospel as Lord, Lord, or teacher. That's how the disciples addressed him when they were in the boat. The winds and the waves were crashing around him. Lord, have mercy on us. Do you not care that we're drowning? But now Jesus turns to them and points at them and he says, Mother, brothers. Jesus is welcoming them into his family. He's speaking tenderly and affectionately to them. They're to see that they are part of his loving family. If Jesus had never welcomed us into his family like this, we would have had no right to call him brother. We would have been intruding into holy ground. We would not have been welcome. But the Lord Jesus himself stretches out his hands and says, brothers, sisters, and he welcomes us in. I wonder, Christians, how do you view your relationship with Christ? How do you view your relationship with God? I think for some Christians, they wrestle with their relationship because they know that they have sinned against God and they know that God is angry against sin. And I think sometimes some Christians think of God or Christ simply as some master set over them. And they must obey, otherwise he'll be angry with them. And he'll send judgments upon them. And so the relationship morphs into that of a subject and a tyrant ruling over them. And they seek to obey simply to appease, to get God off their back. That he will no longer be angry with them. But friends, if you're trusting in Christ, the relationship that you've been brought into is one of a family. And you know, hopefully, in your families, that a family is a place of love. It's a place of care, of concern. And so Jesus welcomes his disciples in. Call me brother, and I will call you brother. Call me sister, and I will call you sister. This is Christ's love. What wonderful love he has for them. And then thirdly, we see in this passage that the spiritual relationship is more important than the physical relationship. Physical relationships are important, of course. We've already seen that the fifth commandment is important, that we're to honor our father and mother. And Jesus loved his own family. He had a relationship with them that could never be replaced. And yet here he shows us that the spiritual relationships are all the more important. Here are his mother and his brothers and his sisters. Where are they? His disciples, those who are doing the will of his Father. And so, friends, if we've been brought into Christ's family, we need to ensure that we have a right view not only of Christ, our elder brother, but also of one another. That we look at each other as brothers and sisters. In the Church of Christ, there are many divisions. There are theological divisions. There are divisions of personality. There are divisions of race. Divisions of background and wealth, socio-economic division. There are divisions of nationality and so on. Anything can divide in the Church of Christ, and throughout history we've seen it has divided. How often there are fractures in Christ's church. And yet he shows us here that the spiritual bonds are so close. If blood is thicker than water, the spiritual bonds must be thicker than even than blood itself. You see, this doesn't negate the responsibilities that we have to our own family. It tells us in other parts of the scripture that if a man doesn't provide for his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's true. We're to love our families, we're to care for them. But how much more for the spiritual family, for the household of God? It's not negating the earthly, physical, bloodline family, but it's magnifying to a greater degree this family, the congregation of the saints of God. This is your family. These are your brothers. And these are your sisters. Do you believe that? Do you act like that? Do you see one another as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith? And think about those things that divide us. Think about at the moment how much of the media is obsessed with race and the Black Lives Matter movement and so on. And these things fuel and foster that attitude of division. That's what the media often tries to do, is to divide more and more. But friends, you and I have far more in common with a black Christian than we do with the people that we've grown up with, who are unbelievers. I have more in common with a black Christian than I do with the nominal Protestants of Northern Ireland. Yes, maybe I understand their identity and they understand part of mine. Yes, maybe we can talk the same talk. But the Christian believer who has a different skin color than me is my brother in Christ. A spiritual bond which cannot be broken. We are part of the household of God together. We're adopted into the same family, and we will dwell forevermore in heaven together. You who have grown up in this place, perhaps for some of you speaking Gaelic, you may think you have a lot in common with those other Gaels who speak Gaelic but aren't believers. But you actually have more in common with someone who's converted in a far-off land, who speaks a completely different language that you may never know. A converted heathen with all sorts of different customs than you have had. You have more in common with them because the spiritual bonds are far more important than the physical. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had a Christian from a different background, a different culture, come into your presence, whether in a fellowship or in a church like this, or just in some conversation? And immediately there's a connection with that person. You may have very little in common. If you didn't have Christ in common, you might scratch your head and say, what can we talk about? There's nothing that we share. No interests we share. We're polar opposites. But when you find out that you're both brothers and sisters in Christ, oh, well, then it all changes. And you realize that you have everything in common. In the Black Lives Matter movement and things like that, where they seek to bring division, movements like that seek to make a monopoly on a race, arguing that all black people think the same way and all white people think the same way, and so on. But a converted black person and a converted white person have far more in common, far more in common with each other than these man-made inventions. Why? Because we're all striving together to do the will of God. We have come to Christ. We have done the will of God by believing in Him. We are seeking to do the will of God by obeying Him from the heart. I wonder, friends, is that your experience? Do you share a love for the brethren? No matter what nationality, no matter what culture, no matter what denominational background, no matter what their personality is, do you have a love for everyone you meet who is one of Christ's brothers? Do you love them? Do you care for them? Do you seek to promote that unity in the bond of peace? Do you delight in dwelling together in unity, as the psalmist speaks of? It's a good and it's a pleasant thing. Think about yourself. I think for most of us, we would do anything for our families. We would do everything for those who are related to us. Family is one of the most important things. But we need to beware lest family becomes an idol. I said this morning, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Christ says. If you would do anything for your physical family, would you also do anything for your spiritual family? Would you do anything for your brothers and sisters gathered together here? I hope and I trust for many of you the answer is yes. That you love one another so much that you would indeed do anything, even if it hurts. You would weep with those who weep, you would rejoice with those who rejoice. Because if one part of the body suffers, all suffers. But then also finally, what a comfort this is for those of you who have unbelieving families. Particularly for those people who have an unbelieving spouse. Perhaps they've come to faith after their marriage and they're stuck in a marriage where Christ is not the center of it. And it's a weariness for them. It's a grief for them because they, as we thought this morning, how they would have longed for it to be different. But friends, the Bible shows to us here whether that person comes to faith or not, and we've got reason to hope that God has a purpose for families. The unbelieving spouse can be made clean for the sake of the believing one. But no matter whether that happens or not, what comfort there is here for you. Because Jesus turns and looks at you. He says, you are my brother. You are my sister. And these around you are brothers and sisters also. It's possible for someone to be converted and have no one in their household a believer. To be isolated at a mealtime, at family reunions, all alone. But when we're in the church of Christ, we're not alone at all. Because all around us are brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And in the church of Christ, we always have family. We always have love. We always have care. What a comfort it is for us. Jesus shows us that his disciples, his true family, are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. He shows his love for them by welcoming them into his family. And he shows us that whilst blood is thicker than water, spiritual relationships are even thicker yet again. May God grant that we as a congregation would love one another with such love. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 87. Psalm 87 shows to us the church of Christ being enrolled in heaven. That this one and that one was born here in heaven. That's the new birth. That's adoption. And yet how many different nations and how many different backgrounds they come from. They are polar opposites. They look completely different from each other. And yet they're brought together into one body. Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah. A song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that in heaven, when there will be perfect peace and love in the Church of Christ, that we will come together from all backgrounds, from every tribe and every tongue, and we'll be united together in worship of the Lord and of the Lamb. We pray that you would hasten that day. We pray that you would promote peace and unity in the Church of Christ. We pray that we here, as a congregation of your people, might love one another deeply and care for one another. Foster within us a family relationship which is thicker than blood. And we do pray that we would do the will of our Father in heaven, and that we would delight in doing it all the more from the heart. Renew us each day in the inner man after the pattern of Christ. Restore that perfect image in us, we pray. And take away all our sin, for we ask in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.